Please turn in your copy of God's Word as we continue our trek through the book of Genesis. My son asked me this week, what are you preaching on this week? I said, well, Cain and Abel. He said, man, it seems like we've been on that for a long time. Anyway, hopefully you don't think it's been as long as he did. Our text this morning, Genesis chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 10 through 16. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The last time we were in Genesis, Cain was being introduced, and it was Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain. And Eve believed that Cain would be the promised one of God to restore things to fellowship, that they would be able to go back to the garden through Cain. As we've seen, these dreams were quickly shattered. Like the dreams of many a parent, children don't often live up to the parents' lofty expectations of grandeur. So where did Cain stray? Well, if you remember, Cain struggled in worship. His offering lacked a recognition for repentance. The offering lacked acknowledgement of sin, the need of blood for the remission of sin. The grain offering was symbolic of his heart and what he was thinking. He did not come as his brother humbly seeking repentance for sin. But God is kind and extends the gospel to Mr. Cain again. If you remember in verses 6 and 7, God said this prior to Cain's vile act of murder. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God was giving Cain sage advice. He saw that he was downcast after his offering wasn't accepted, and he was allowing a way for Cain to return in fellowship, do what is good. God was showing the way for sinners to come to him through grace. And I want you to see grace, not simply as a New Testament doctrine, but here, in the very beginning, in the Old Testament, we see God acting in grace. The very concept of God creating was a gracious act. Even in the covenant of works, there was grace abounding. The mess of grace permeates all the pages of Holy Writ. God had a plan, and we see it early on. As God provides a way for his own, sin is crouching as a predator, anticipating its next victim. Considering this fact, God offers a stern warning, not only to Cain, but to mankind. To the readers of Scripture, he offers a stern warning to all generations. For you must know that, as God's grace has the power to set the lost free, so too, sin has the power to enslave, to bring bondage and destruction to those who walk blindly and idly saunter through life. In Genesis 4:7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. This is the first time we see sin in the scripture is here in Genesis 4, depicting it as being a living creature. It's active, it's stalking, it's hunting, it's prey. The warning is real. It is to us now, it was to Cain then. The deadly predator is coiled up. It's ready to strike. When the Christian falls into sin, This menace encamps in your house. It sleeps under your bed. It follows you to work. It is your companion. Its desire is to master you. Jonathan Edwards describes sin as a slow-moving poison. Often, men and women sin, and there is no visible sign or effect immediately. Yet there is invisible harm done. The guilt of sin has taken root. Edwards says this: there is not one sin that men have ever been guilty of, whether openly or in secret, whether in riper years or in childhood, that has vanished and is done with. What is Edwards saying? We can think we got away with something. Perhaps we did something in our youth, perhaps something nobody knows about. But we know that God knows, and he sees our sin. There was an advertising campaign several years ago, and it may still be going on. It was to the effect, it was from Las Vegas, probably their Chamber of Commerce. What's done in Vegas is left in Vegas. And the idea in this commercial, and if I remember correctly, some of them, they, you know, nice, young, lovely lady, not promiscuous looking necessarily by nature, but she went to Las Vegas and had this great time. And the implication was she probably did some things that were not acceptable, but they were forgotten. They were left there. They were in hiding. They were secret. But we know that God sees all. And even our secret sins, God is aware of. The sins that we commit in Las Vegas, they are known to God, and they have an invisible effect on our lives. God's justice never forgets. He sees all. And Edwards continues, these sins have already the fire of hell. Their damnation is prepared for them and is waiting for them. To demonstrate this, Edwards had a story. It's about a man who is provoked to anger by a public insult. The magistrate, sensing revenge was in mind, he places a restraining order against the insulted. But the insulted is patient, and he waits, and he restrains himself until the governor, the magistrate, is gone, till he retires or is replaced. And then this happens in time. The governor is replaced, and the restraining order is gone. Immediately, the man being stalked senses he's being pursued, and he moves thousands of miles away. But quickly, the other man catches up to him. He moves again, and yet his sin follows him. 2 days later, he springs up, and he kills his victim and slays him in vengeance for his past crime. The crime was years ago. The restraining order's been lifted, but sin finds him. Edwards says this: much more closely does man's guilt follow their sins and pursue them wherever they go. Do you think you're in your clear with sins that have not been noticed, that are in the past, that we've forgotten about, you've forgotten about, that have never been found out about? Know that they are on our conscience and in our record. Has time made you unguilty? No. The guilt remains. Though they have avoided sin of late, though they have curbed their lusts and denied themselves, yet their old sins still. I like to watch Tucker Carlson, and a couple weeks ago, he had a gentleman on his show. He interviews men usually for an hour, 2 hours, all sorts of different characters from different perspectives. This name, Milo Yiannopoulos, I hope I said it correctly, I think I did. He's a Greek gentleman, and if you remember, about 5 or 6 years ago, he was a conservative reporter for Breitbart News Agency, and he was also a flaming homosexual. And in this interview, he was lamenting how he worked to normalize the sin of homosexuality. And he went over how he removed this sin from his life. He was riddled with guilt. Now, is he a Christian today? I'm not sure. It looked like he was referring to the divine and theism, and perhaps he's embraced Christ at this time. But one thing he lamented was that his old sins yet remained. Milo's former confederates in the homosexual activist group lamented the idea that he was trying to leave that lifestyle, that culture. And they, in very crass terms I cannot use, said imply that you cannot undo these actions. The inability to undo past sins is a truth, and that is a biblical truth. We cannot on our own undo past sins. Milo could struggle, and he used physical pain to break the sexual urges that he had, and he overcame that. But this does not pay the penalty for sin. Man must seek the remedy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No pain and suffering can undo our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can pay the penalty for our sins. Alexander McLaren: once a man has done a wrong thing, it, sin, has an awful power of attracting him and making him hunger to do it again. And that was one of the things that Milo stressed, that this wicked sin of homosexuality, especially in men, has the power to overtake their lives. And it is something that just occupies their mind every day. And it has the power to destroy. And he said, thus, it is easier to find a man who has never done a wrong thing, which is impossible, than to find a man who has only done it once. You cannot just dabble in sin. You can't go to Las Vegas and sin once and think you will be unaffected. It's left there. No, it follows you. Once permission is given, when we visit that site, when we send that text message to an old friend, when we reach out to old friends, when we say to ourselves, well, he said he loves me. No. Once we've sinned, the guilt is placed on our record and it pursues us. Our heart is predisposed to sin again and again and again. The power of sin remains. God warns us through Cain, sin desires us. You must see in our text that sin is personified in our text. Sin has a will. Sin has an appetite, a desire. Sin is desires to control. His desire is totally consuming. As sinners, the decisive issue in our lives is, whom shall we serve? We serve sin. God tells us in our text, you must master it. John 8:36. If we serve God, if the Son sets us free, you will be free indeed. To break the bonds of sin, we must seek Christ. Now we see this strife, we see the murder Cain does in our text. We saw that last time. Cain was warned about his pride, but he remains hardened. Sin, the word, is used for the first time in Scripture. I've made much of that word and its ramifications to you over the last two sermons. But in this section before us today, we also see another word that is stressed, the word brother. It occurs six times in our text today, and it is used often about Abel. Cain's actions were not simply against Abel, but rather against his brother Abel. Why does the author make this point? Six times he says the brother Abel. I think the point is that the radical power of sin. Moses, the author, is driving home this fact to the original audience and to us today. Consider their story. Cain and Abel, they were brothers growing up together, going on family vacations. I'll use a little liberty there and assume they took some vacations. They ate together. They played together. They hunted together. Cain and Abel were brothers. They were a family. Adam and Eve, their two sons. We all have fond memories of being children and our siblings and the bond that we share. But sin, the personified power, has the strength to break up even the tightest of relationships. The older brother was there to protect the younger. Father and son, husband and wife, brother and sister. Sin is the destroyer of the tightest bonds that we have, of family. Please be aware, sin left unchecked destroys marriages, families, and brotherly fraternal bonds. It can break up a church. People know this. The tightest of bonds can be destroyed by the power of sin. We must know this. What is the key to familial bliss? We must embrace the only power that exists and that is greater than the power of sin. The power of God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. While the word brother is used six times in regard to Abel, it is never used once in regards to Cain. Cain's ability to love his closest relationships was stripped of him by the power of sin. no brotherhood, no family, no affection. Way back in Genesis 3, you may remember God declared that he was going to set up two lines. They would fill the earth. The two lines, there was the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. These two lines would war with one another. And this is quickly realized in the following chapter. In chapter 4, this division explains our current scenario with Cain and Abel. And it says a lot about our country. Cain's enmity with God explains his hatred for his brother. Cain hated divine rule, so he acted out. Abel, his brother, reminded him daily of the divine order. Abel, his brother, represented the freely offered salvation given by God. Cain hated and desired to wipe out the way of God and replace it with the way of Cain. God was offensive to him. Let's look at Jude 11. I can find it. There it is. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. We see that people hate God. They hate his order. They hate his design for society. You think of the violence today. Think of what we see in the streets. It's insanity. In reality, Cain kills his brother Abel because he cannot reach God. And I think we see that in our society today with what's going on in Minnesota. And this is not to say who's right politically, who's wrong. There's enough seed of Cain in both parties to fill an auditorium. This is not to say one side is the seed of the woman and the other side is the seed of Cain. It's not. But we do see so much of this violence. And it is rooted in the effect that these people cannot reach God, so they take out their vengeance on society, on culture. Blood runs in our streets because men, by their nature, left alone and unchecked, hate God. And they take it out on their brothers, their fellow countrymen. Destruction, seeking evil. And we see it playing out on a daily basis in our culture. We reflect on the violence in Minnesota. The past couple weeks has been chaos. Not that one side is necessarily godly and the other wicked, but I do believe that those bent on destruction and disorder are lashing out at God. Why do folks impede law enforcement? Oftentimes they're lashing out at God. Not always. There's time for appropriate protest. I get that. And again, I'm not saying these fellows are perfect and saints and these guys are wicked. I think there's enough wickedness to go around on both sides. In short, men and women act up in rebellion against God. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Perhaps right now people are invading the churches in Minnesota. We don't know. But we do know, and we should not be surprised when the world has disdain for Jesus Christ. And as his representatives, they will hate you. They hate him. They're going to hate you as well. Why is there enmity today? Why do a nation's brothers kill one another? Those who walk in the way of Cain love death. Brothers and sisters, do not be unaware. When you see violence, know what's happening. Know that there is a war. It's a spiritual war. Our weapons are not of this earth. They're not swords, they're not guns, they're not knives. They are the words of God. They are prayer. They are peace. But we are called to battle. We are his representatives on the earth. Thirdly, I'd like to see Cain's conviction. Regardless of the enemy's rebellion against God, we know that God sees all their actions. As Presbyterians, we know the sovereignty of God. We recognize God sees all. He is omniscient. He's not looking down through the corridor of time and, discovering things. He is the author. Yes, man has will. He has ability. but God is completely sovereign while not doing violence to man's ability to choose. When justice seems to escape our enemies, know that God sees all things. God sees every injustice, whether alone in a field or caught on your iPhone. God knows all. Outraged by Cain's actions, God tries Cain and sentences him. He gives judgment against the accused. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. God's punishment fits the crime. You want to punish a farmer? Take away his land. Cain had polluted his ground with Abel, his brother's blood. Back in the garden, if you'll remember, only the ground was cursed. The serpent was cursed and the ground. Now Cain himself is cursed because of what he had done, polluting the ground with his brother's blood. You are cursed. Cain's labor will produce no fruit. The creation on the ground was created good in the third day in Genesis 1, verse 10. Adam, by breaking covenant, brought curse to the ground. Now, Adam, by breaking covenant, now Cain's cursing is far more severe. Work and no fruit. Look at the beginning of verse 12. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Cain will labor and there will be no production, no yield. Secondly, Cain is now homeless. But considering the crime, this is a light sentence. The way of Cain and his response. How does Cain respond? What is his response to this gracious judgment? As we've seen, God has been gracious. He could have killed him right then and there, but he allows time for Cain to repent. God's character demands death as a punishment, and indeed, death will be Cain's ultimate end. Justice will not be avoided, but for now, God extends mercy and opportunity for repentance. Again, how does Cain react? He reacts with complaint. There's no remission of sins, no rejection of his past deeds. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." You see, Cain is blaming God. "You have driven me away." He doesn't recognize that it's his sins that have driven him away. His heart has not changed. He is unrepentant. Let's consider the rich man in Christ's parable in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 16, verses 19 through 24, we read this. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed and what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man has died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Like Cain, the rich man has no repentance. There's no acknowledgement of his past sins. He simply complains about his punishment. It's too much. He simply laments. Like Cain, he is in a terrible predicament. Both Cain and the rich man think of themselves. At that moment, at the moment of their punishment, there is no repentance, only a desire for mercy, no confession of sin, only a blaming of God for their situation. Neither are burdened with guilt over their sins, simply a complaint about their present state of affairs. Did the Apostle John have this in mind when he penned the book of Revelation? I'm considering Revelation chapter 16. verses 10 and 11. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. This is the nature of man. In judgment, he still lashes out at God. Man in this world lashes out at God and commits violence because he hates God. How terrible is sin? One, God provides access to himself through sacrifice. Cain rejects humble sacrifice. This stiff neck plunges Cain deeper into his death spiral, and Cain murders. Lastly, Cain being shown leniency and punishment, Cain still refuses to accept responsibility and complains that his punishment is too much for him to bear. Nothing about his brother Abel, who's dead. His worry is about himself. It's too much for him. This punishment is too much. We do this too. Our cries of, it's not fair. We complain of things we feel are unjust. That's not fair. It's unjust. We didn't get the promotion at work. We didn't get the starting position on the sports team. It's my spouse's fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. God is not fair. To be sure, had God been fair, none of us would have gotten out of bed this morning. Our actions deserve death, but that God is long-suffering, even to the wicked, is an act of extraordinary mercy and grace. God is kind to his people. Thankfully, other examples exist besides Cain and the rich man. Consider the thief at Golgotha. As Cain and the rich man and the thief were all guilty of crimes against God that deserved death. Indeed, they did. We agree. At first, the thief is hurling insults with his buddy at Jesus, this thief. But then he experiences the work of the Holy Spirit. Quickly, the thief quiets his sharp tongue. Christ, bearing the punishment, not for his sin, endured in quiet and gracious manner. Quietly, Christ went. Not as a victim, but to triumph over the earth, over sin, over death. The thief now rebukes his confederate in crime and cries out, "Do you not fear God?" The thief confesses his sins, not a complaint about his childhood, not "I was disrespected by my neighbor." No, the thief owns his sin, and the punishment was due him. He knew he deserved the punishment that he was getting. He knew it. Jesus boldly declares that to the thief, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." There's two ways. There's the way of Cain, and there's the way of Christ. Cain departs paradise and relationship with God for a life of emptiness, being alone, utter aloneness, not driven out like Adam and Eve, but given to wander by the hardness of his own heart. Such a sad endeavor, such a sad ending to a story of Adam and Eve's firstborn child. Eve expected so much from her son. As parents, we can only imagine their sorrow. My wife would always often say when the kids were at home growing up, "I'm only as happy as my saddest child." And there's truth in that. So we can understand Adam and Eve's pain as they went and saw Cain in his predicament and what happened to him, what he did to his brother. It could drive you to grief. If you do not know, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are like Cain and in dire straits, you must ask the question, what keeps men and women from Christ? What keeps people from Christ? The first thing that I see is pride. Cain was a proud man. As an older brother, the idea of his offering not measuring up to little brother's offering was enough to push him over the edge. Sin was crouching at that moment, ready to strike, and Cain lowered his guard. He did not repent. He did not look to Christ. He did not look to God for remission of sins. Many are a man or a woman have felt it beneath their standing in society to grovel before the Lord. I don't want to appear odd or different. Often men and women would rather risk hell than to deal with their pride. I'm above such superstition. Religion is for the weak man. No. Religion, Christianity is for the sinner. What keeps men and women from Christ? Pride. Secondly, hate. Though none of us would admit this or we'd call it something else, hate drives our culture. We think we are the height of virtue. We're in church today. We're here. Yeah, a lot of people skip, but we're here. We think we are better. At least I'm not him. These people are vile. We think of the protesters. We think they are beneath us. But no, they are image bearers as well. We see anti-Semitism on the rise again. We think we are superior to people that aren't like us. This is vanity, vanity. What keeps men and women from Christ? Pride, hate. Lastly, self-pity. We see it in others, but don't often see it in ourselves. Cain kills his little brother, but doubles down with self-pity. We too lament the hand that we were dealt. I don't get any breaks. No one ever gave me anything. If you only knew my situation, my childhood, my parents, my education, my poverty, my riches, if you only knew the hand that I was dealt. Self-pity can keep one from Christ. Now, none of us have actually murdered our brother, I hope. I don't think any of us have. We've committed murder in our hearts. Scripture teaches us that. But we have all committed higher crimes by not giving God his proper reverence. The way of Cain is 9 miles of bumpy road. Cain used reason over revelation. His will above God's will. Pride over humility. Hate over love. Lament at punishment rather than repentance. He wandered instead of building a home. The worst punishment of all, though, for Cain was that he was alone and apart from God for eternity. Cain went out from the Lord's presence. He departed the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Flee to him. Flee to Christ. He is the one we need. Amen.